The first questioner asks a question about demon possession and casting out demons. And I want to say to the questioner, go to the website, comeandreason.com, and either type in the search engine at the top, spiritual warfare, or go to the resources section. And on the second column, you'll see a link saying presentations. Click that, and you will see the second program. It's called Spiritual Warfare, Angels, Demons, Quantum Mechanics, and Your Brain. And everything you should want to know is in that program. So I'd encourage you to watch that program. And then if you have further questions, then send those in. Next question. So it's not really a question, but they came across a quote about Ellen White and design law that they had not noticed before, and they wanted to share it. And yes, this is out of Education, page 99. It's one of my favorites. I love it. It's probably one of her most clear, but she's got a ton of these like this. But this is what the quote says. It says, "The same power that upholds nature is working also in man. The same great laws that guide alike the star and the atom control human life. The laws that govern the heart's action, regulating the flow of the current of life to the body, are the laws of the mighty intelligence that has the jurisdiction of the soul. From him, all life proceeds. Only in harmony with him can be found its true sphere of action. For all the objects of his creation, the condition is the same, a life sustained by receiving the life of God, a life exercised in harmony with the Creator's will. To transgress his law, physical, mental, or moral, is to place oneself out of harmony with the universe and to introduce discord, anarchy, and ruin." It's beautiful. I mean, it's one of the best, most complete statements ever. And any time I've gotten into with an Adventist pastor who really wants to go down the imposed law and make a distinction, I put, and they can never answer this question. They just can't do it because they want to, you know, they take the position she's inspired, but this doesn't leave any wiggle room here. And they just then ignore it and move on back to their defense of imposed law and punishing God. My understanding is Jesus did not summon Judas, but he even sought to discourage him from joining the band of disciples by quoting, "The birds of the air have nests and the foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Judas saw an opportunity for advancement, was his purpose. Is this your understanding? I have no objection to that perspective and interpretation at all. I think it's pretty clear. Judas did have a self-advancement, self-centered motive throughout the entire thing, including in his betrayal of Christ. He was trying to create a circumstance where I think he believed Christ would have to stand up for justice because Christ never went along with any wrongdoing. And he knew that Christ had power because he'd seen the power in raising the dead and walking on water and feeding the 5,000. And I think he betrayed him to put him in a circumstance that he knew was unjust, expecting Christ to stop the injustice by a use of power, which then he could come back up to Jesus and say, "I knew you had it in you, man. I just knew you were too humble to get yourself on the throne. I got you here. Can I be your prime minister now?" So I have no problem with that interpretation at all. How do you explain to a teenager or adult on the receiving end of emotional abuse that at one level they recognize it is right, but find it hard? They recognize it is not right. Thank you. Recognize it is not right, but find it hard to believe that the person would hurt them. How to explain the two modes of operations simply so they can see for themselves the selfishness and wrong being done so that they can make healthy choices and say no to the abuser. The best way is to remove them from the circumstance. In other words, don't talk about their life. Use an illustration. Hey, I want you to imagine you saw this, you know, and you create a circumstance, or maybe you have a short scene from a movie that shows a situation like that, and you ask them to analyze what they're seeing. A husband who beats his wife, and as he's beating her, he says he only does it because he loves her. And so you don't talk about them. You have them analyze the dynamic in a couple other places and have them explain why that's not love. And then you put back on their circumstance and see what happens. The reason this happens that you're describing is because it's not that they actually actually can't see it in objective external reality. It's because when they're in the middle of it, they are so desperate to longing for love and so want, and they're so invested in this particular person, validating and loving them. That person is emotionally, they're so emotionally attached to that person. The thought of losing that person is terrifying to them. The thought of that person not loving them crushes their sense of self. And so they hold on to the fantasy or the fiction that this person must love as a defense to their own disintegration as an individual. And so, to help them ultimately would be to help them find identity and meaning in another relationship, that they don't need to hold on to this person for them to have some sense of value in themselves. How does one die to self? So many say this needs to happen, but so few do it practically. How is it done? Is it my work? Is it Christ's work? What is the steps? First step, you have to actually know Jesus Christ well enough that you can trust him. Not know about him. Not trust him to take care of your legal problems in the court of heaven, which many people do. Not trust him to have paid your debt. Not trust him to go to the Father in your behalf. That's not that. None of that. All of that kind of stuff actually prevents you from dying from self. You actually have to come to a point that you actually trust him with your life and with the things that frighten you the most. And then what happens when you say, I trust you, Lord, and then you ask him to lead you, he begins to lead you in the path of righteousness for his name's sake, for the restoration of your soul, and then he will lead you to the valley of the shadow of death. He will lead you to the valley of the shadow of death, not the valley of death. Yeah. He will lead you to a place where you will have to make a choice to trust him or cling to something that you have gotten comfort with in your life. And in trusting him, it will require you to let go of something you've attached to your heart. And it will feel like your insides are being it'll feel like you're dying inside. This is David after he was confronted by Nathan. This was Jacob's night of wrestling with the angel. This is Peter after he denied his Lord and wept bitterly. This is the point of conversion for everybody when they truly convert in heart. Many people convert in mind. What I mean by mind, they're convinced Jesus is the Messiah. They're convinced that they're a savior. They're convinced they can't pay their own debt and they're going to be sent to hell if they don't have someone as a substitute. And thus they convert over and claim Jesus as their legal substitute to pay their debt. And they feel a big relief that they won't be held accountable anymore, but their heart is still selfish. It's all about them. So that's what you have to do. And then if you ask the Holy Spirit to lead you there, be prepared, because he will. And then you'll find, and what typically happens in my experience is that people know something's wrong in their life. They're miserable. They're hurting. Because when we sin, when we live out of harmony with the laws of health, we always reap painful consequences in our life. Could be physical, could be relational, could be financial. But if we're doing unhealthy things, we're going to reap the consequence of that. And then what happens, those consequences bring people to conviction. This isn't right. That's what Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus. It's painful to kick against thorns, isn't it? Yes, God allows pain to be built in the system to alert you that what you're doing is actually damaging. The pain to the soul, the guilt, the shame, the insecurities, the inadequacies, the fears, the things that are tearing you up inside that you're not at peace with, it's hard living that life. And then what happens is people get tired and they finally come to Jesus and say, Lord, I'm so tired. I'm exhausted. And then what do they experience? The green pastures and still waters of God's grace. They experience his love. I still love you. I haven't cast you off. I'm still here for you. I'll save you if you let me. And they get comfort and they feel such a relief. Oh, the guilt, the shame. And then he begins to lead them in the path of righteousness for his namesake to restore their soul. And he's going to lead them over to the things in that valley where they actually have to cut out of the heart's attachment the things they've got comfort with. And that's when they face their real fears, their real insecurities. And that's when they often turn back to their old comfort measures, their old eating habits, their old gambling habits, their old addiction habits, their old porn habits, their old girlfriends or boyfriends that were dysfunctional. They go back to get comfort. And then they find themselves sick hurting and ruined again. And they cry out, and the Lord meets them again, comforts them, and begin. He always leads you back to the same place until you choose to trust him rather than trying to fix it yourself. Do you think someone can love God and not understand or believe in design law? If someone truly understands design law and accepts it, does that count for salvation? Is that enough for salvation? First question. Can someone love their parents, really love them, and not understand why they're not allowed to play in the street? Can someone love their parents, really love them, and not understand why they're supposed to brush their teeth? Your question, can you love God and not understand? Of course. But if you never understand, you're either retarded or you're going to rebel against God. You see, if a child grows up in a home and loves their parents completely and they don't understand why the rules are there at a certain age, they can absolutely love him. And if we're an immature infant in Christ, Hebrews chapter 5, you guys should be on meat, but you're still babes. You're still infants, still on milk. You don't have a clue what's going on. That's okay. You're still part of the family. Babies and little children are not cast off, and they can be really loyal and really loving. They're just clueless. They need someone to guide them. They're not safe to be let out in the street on their own. Okay? But they're still part of the family. A lot of infants in Christ, yes, they can give my heart to Jesus. I know his love, and I know he loves me, but they don't understand a clue. Yes, they absolutely can love God. But if a child grows up in a home and now they're not 5, they're not 6, they're 15, they're 17, they're 19, and they still think that the only reason they have to brush their teeth is because mommy will punish if they don't. They still think the problem playing the street is dad's going to get mad and spank them. And it's just a system of rules for control. They don't understand why. Then what happens is not love. It's rebellion, resentment, distrust. And so, yes, certainly they can love and not understand these things, but as they grow, if they really love, they'll come to, because what love says, Daddy, help me understand why. Why did you have that rule to not play in the street? Why did you give us the Ten Commandments? And Paul, it's right there in Scripture, in Galatians, it was added because you're a bunch of children who didn't know, and I put those up as guardrails to protect you and guide you back to me for healing. But a bunch of children have got together and they've gotten in charge of the church and they said, oh no, it was a system of rules that if you break, you get in trouble and he'll punish you for it. And then we got a bunch of legalistic, immature children running the church and inspiring people to remain afraid of God and distrusting and teaching theologies that hide and protect people from God because he can't be trusted. And thus, they never open the heart, they never die to self, they're never reborn, but they have legal salvation and they claim legal justification. Did I go too far in my little rant?
No.
Okay. And then if someone truly understands design law, is that enough for salvation? Of course not. I'm convinced Satan understands design law. I'm convinced of that. He understands. He's exploiting it all the time. He's manipulating behind the scenes. Why do you think he lies? Why do you think he deceives? Because he knows if he can get you to believe a lie, that lie will become encoded in the substructure of your brain. It will disrupt trust. It will incite fear. It will make you more willing to do what he wants you to do. No, he understands how reality works. He understands these principles, but he's not a friend of God. So understanding design law, no. What's salvation? Bottom line, if you're asking the question, it's very straightforward. Do you trust Jesus? Trust. Genuine trust that's functional. And then you open the heart and you're reborn, and in trust you begin moving forward in truth and love in the application of your life. That's salvation. That's restoration. That's healing. That's regeneration. That's renewal. It seems to me that the first sin recorded in the Bible was pride. We see in Lucifer behavior Lucifer's behavior when he tried to exalt himself above God. Even when he was brought back to his senses, his pride was too great to recognize but to admit that he was wrong. Would it be too far-fetched to consider that pride might be the true essence of sin rather than fear and selfishness, which you have pointed out as the root problem? This is dissecting dissecting things that are not dissectable. These are just labels for the same thing. That's all these are. Understand his pride. What was the basis of pride? He started looking to self rather than looking to God. looking to self caused what? Lies. What did lies do? Lies. I deserve more. It's not fair. I should be higher. Okay, why? Because he's no longer looking to God. So he's denying reality. He's denying the actual state of his own capacities built into the operations of his being in the world. He's asserting claims of equality because why? Because he's believing things that are untrue. So his pride is rooted in lies, and his pride and those lies and pride assert themselves in self-exaltation. So you really can't disentangle those elements. They're all part of the same thing. The difference is he became prideful in his own right and deceived himself with his own self, you know, aggrandizement, telling himself falsehoods about himself and about the Lord. Whereas Adam and Eve were the subject of external deception that deceived them into distrusting God. They didn't do it to themselves. So yes, pride, always part of it. And self, and this is selfishness always leads to pride. Pride always leads to selfishness. It's two sides of the same coin. You really can't disentangle them, as far as I can see them operating. What do you think about the current war in Iran? How does it tie into King of the North and King of the South picture? So, yeah, you know, I haven't actually thought at all about the war in Iran. I haven't thought really much about it at all. I think so how it plays in this, it's perfectly consistent with the rise of the King of the North. And you're going to see it keep rising. The King of the North, if in my understanding of it, King of the South represents all the forces that deny the God of the Bible. Sometimes I use the word godlessness, but that's not quite exactly correct because all the, you know, Pharaoh is represented by Egypt. He said to Moses, "Who is God that I should know him?" Okay, who is your God? So it's really the denial of the God, the true God, the God of the Bible. That's what the King of the South is, because Pharaoh had a bunch of gods, the Nile God and the Sun God, and so they believed in gods. They just didn't believe in the God of the Bible. So all the forces through history deny God of the Bible is King of the South. That would be paganism, and that would be, you know, leftism and communism and evolutionism and materialism and wokeism and humanism and all these isms that have come down from the left side. That's King of the South. Through history. King of the North are people who acknowledge the God of the Bible, but will use the power of the state to enforce it. That's represented in the prophecy by Babylon. And as soon as Daniel's three friends were brought out of the fiery furnace, Nebuchadnezzar declares that the God of Daniel is the true God who rules from heaven, and anyone who speaks bad about them will be killed, their family killed, their house destroyed, their home destroyed. So immediately we use the power of state to enforce a belief in God. And if you follow there's three groups in the prophecy: the people who deny the God of the Bible, the people who endorse the God of the Bible but will use the power of the state to enforce belief in the Bible, and then the people in the beautiful land, which are the true saints of God. And through the prophecy, the King of the South and the King of the North are both Satan's people, and they're both fighting back and forth constantly. And this is one of Satan's master strategies, pitting two groups against each other for the purpose of getting the people in the beautiful land to pick a side. And so what you could see right now happening in society, people are picking sides. They're both wrong, okay? The Iran and its terrorism promotion is wrong. The United States is not God's kingdom on earth, and it is going to rise, and it's going to dominate the world near the end of time to help usher in Satan's ultimate impersonation of Christ, and we see that happening. Yeah, what you're going to see, if I'm correct in my interpretation of the prophecy, is that King of the North, those who believe in the biblical God, are going to gain more and more power over governments, and the godless forces of the woke that have been assaulting the King of the North since the Enlightenment for about 250 years, they have been attacking the power base of those who believe in the Bible and who formerly were controlling governments. And if you look at the history of Western civilization, the governments have been controlled since the fall of Rome by those who believe in the God of the Bible. And then the Enlightenment came, and there's been a gradual erosion of that to the point that we just saw up into this last election, the grossest, unbelievably disgusting, godless agendas put forward that were so disgusting that regular people said, "I can't take this anymore." And now you see the rise of a political power coming along that is endorsing and promoting a call back to Christianity. There's a whole bunch of stuff happening right now in America, and they're using their power to influence other nations of the world back towards a biblical worldview. Do you not see it happening? Yeah. And so I think it's and it's going to take the power base. So the last two movements of that prophecy are the king of the south attacks the king of the north. The king of the north storms out against him, destroys the king of the south. And then Michael, the prince, stands up and the second coming happens. And I think we're seeing the storming out, and it's going to be 250 years on the last attack. I think we're going to see it in a very shorter decade or two at the most. We're going to see in the next 10 years, maybe even less, maybe just a little more, a complete reversal in which the godless forces of the left lose power. And it's very interesting. Have you noticed several major media outlets are being taken over by friends of the right? Are you watching that? You haven't seen that happening? Keep watching. They're going to keep losing more and more power. And then they're going to lose institutional power. School systems are going to be. Have you already noticed that government contracts and things that fund a lot of these mega schools are now starting to be restricted, called back, and it's just a matter of time. They're going to lose their power unless they flip and become supporters of the right. So it's very interesting. This is what I think is happening. And the trap, by the way, is to get the actual righteous to join with the king of the north to use the imperial powers of the state to promote, quote, justice. That's the trap. And when Satan returns, Satan is not coming to be worshipped as Satan. Satan is coming to be worshipped as Jesus. This is the whole battle. He's always been envious of Christ, and he always wants to take Christ's position. And when he comes back, he's going to impersonate Christ. And if you have a Jesus Christ who is a rule maker and rule enforcer through punishment, then when he comes back and uses these methods simply to do justice through inflicting punishment on wrongdoers who won't accept his legal payment, you will accept him as your savior. And that's the big deception. All right, guys, see you next week. Thanks.